Our scripture reading is Luke 7, 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following him, and he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Well, I hope you've had a good day and engaged in things that have been honorable. Thank you for coming tonight. I raise a question: what does it take to amaze you? Well, whatever your answer to that question is, it probably that's something that stands out above and beyond the ordinary. An amazing sermon that you consider above average, you might say, you don't hear sermons like that anymore. Or it might be an amazing athlete who's stronger and faster than any of the other athletes, and you say, tell it like that only comes around once in a great while. An amazing story that you hear someone tell and not often heard, you might say, that's the best or the funniest or the saddest story I've ever heard. Number of television programs are built around the theme of amazement, and Hollywood has certainly discovered that we have a huge appetite for the amazing and extraordinary things. And so what do you think it would take to amaze Jesus? What would turn his head? Now, before we get bogged down in, tangled in the theology of how deity could ever be surprised or amazed about anything, we need to look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 9 that was read in our hearing. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." The New International Version translates the early words of this verse: when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. New King James says he marveled. So the idea is that Jesus was amazed at the faith of the man whose story is told in these verses. And so let's see what we can learn from this. I believe God values faith highly. He rewards those who have a great faith, and he rejects those who have none. And if we're going to grow in faith, we need good examples to challenge us. And I believe that this story tonight is one of such that will challenge us to be great in faith. That's why we have titled the lesson, "Faith That Still Turns the Savior's Head." What was it about this man's faith that caused Jesus to marvel? That's the question that I want to know. Surely it would be something above and beyond the typical exhibited by the throngs of the people that were crowding around Jesus in that day. They believed that he could do miracles, or they wouldn't have been there. That's nothing extraordinary. They all believed he was someone special. So what stands out above and beyond those things that would amaze the Lord? I want to point out five elements very quickly. I'm going to talk fast. You listen in a hurry. And we will discover this, that this man's faith that turned Jesus' head, first of all, I suggest you, it was a faith that loved to cross barriers. One of the amazing things about this man's faith is evident when we consider one who was, in verse 2, a certain centurion. From this we immediately know two things about this man, neither of which would endear him to the Jewish people. He was a Gentile. And number 2, he was an officer in the Roman army. Now, Jews kept aloof from Gentiles. They held them in great disdain. They often referred to them in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 26 as dogs. Of course, the hatred went both ways. Many of the Gentiles detested the Jews and resented their condescending attitude and antisemitism. While certainly wrong, that was nothing new. On top of this Jew-Gentile enmity, the Jews also resented the occupation of the centurion of their land, an occupation of it by the Romans. Of course, who represented the power and the dominion of Rome? More immediately, the Jew on the street was the Roman foot soldier, charged with maintaining order and quelling the uprisings that might happen. And a centurion, like the man in our story, was a captain. He was a captain of 100 soldiers. He was the next man up the ladder from the foot soldier. The chief of police, in charge of the often corrupt force that could be, on occasion, quite brutal. He was a man whom a Jewish zealot would as soon knife in the back in a dark alley as he would to eat. So there was no love lost by the Jews for Roman soldiers. Yet here's this man, this Gentile Roman officer, who had somehow loved his way through all of the enmity and endeared himself to the Jews who knew him. In verses 4 and 5, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. The centurion enlisted the willing help of these Jewish elders to approach Jesus, fully aware of the typical evil, the evil feelings of the Jews toward himself and men like him. And so the elders took it upon themselves to recommend the Gentile soldier to Jesus as a man worthy of his attention. Now, what's wrong with that picture, based on what we know about the enmity between these two? What faith this man must have had to succeed in overcoming all the prejudice that was there, all the hatred that separated the Jews from the Gentile and occupied from the occupier. This man somehow had come to have faith in God of heaven, who in time was primarily the God of the Jews. This faith and the love the centurion had for the God caused him to love his way through all this social and cultural barriers that separated them. This man had risked prejudice and rejection and misunderstanding that would have come from both sides, and he built a bridge of understanding to the Jews, and he succeeded in this. No wonder Jesus marveled at this. For this man to go through all of this, go through all that prejudice and the evil, and build a bridge of understanding between these people. And so it takes a great faith to go beyond the barriers of society. It takes special effort to learn, to understand, and to love those who are different from us. In fact, many of us, I believe, to our detriment, never succeed in doing this. It takes a lot of energy to overcome the evil, to overcome the prejudice, to overcome the feelings of others that are negative toward us, to build a bridge of love and understanding to that particular person. It's just not worth it, we say. There's something easier than this. This man thought not the same. So he built that bridge. And so how does our faith measure up to the amazing faith of this centurion? He's a man that's bucking against prejudice and misunderstanding. racial differences, to love people who are different from himself. And my question is, does my faith cause me to do that? How about you? Does my faith cause me to want to build this bridge to those people who actually have a disdain for me and what I stand for and what we stand for? This little group of people out here in this part of the community that stand for truth and for righteousness. Concern and compassion. Love. Understanding. Yet people have a disdain. Are we willing to love people who are up and down from the social ladder of affluence? Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so do we treat the poor man differently than we do the rich? Of course, James deals with this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. He has something to say about that. Do we stand aloof from the certain types of people? What about those from another culture? Do we stand aloof from those? Those from another culture and another color, another pigmentation. Of course, we're all of one race, just different pigmentations. Do we stand aloof from those? What about those from another part of the states? You know, people up north talk funny. They do. People from Minnesota talk through their nose. People from Alabama, they kind of talk like this. People from the mountains say Ewens. You know, Ewens is singular and all Ewens is plural. And that's the way they talk. And so people who come from other parts of the country, and they talk a different way. Do we tolerate them? Do we make fun of them like I'm doing? Or do we have an understanding of those people? What about the person that's a loudmouth? Now, that's the way we say it down here in the South. He's a loudmouth. He learned to whisper working in a sawmill. And he just blabbers all the time. What about one who knows it all, a know-it-all? He's labeled as a know-it-all. Do I have this kind of faith that will go across this barrier to that man, try to build a bridge of understanding where this guy really doesn't know it all, but he thinks he does? Or do I just write him off? What about those that are overbearing? Yeah, they're overbearing people. Do I have to have it within me a faith to build a bridge to this fellow? Because this fellow has a soul that's going to be in eternity somewhere. And is he going to be in eternity in heaven? It may very well depend upon me where he is. And so do I have the kind of faith that'll work across these barriers? What about those who have right now it's really getting hot, a different political belief? A different political stance. Do I have enough faith to build a bridge across that barrier? What about those who have a different view of a belief about something else? So what about other limits? Jesus was a friend to sinners. He reached out to tax collectors and prostitutes. Are there some sinners that in our minds are just too sinful for the gospel? What if certain people came in to our group? We know their status. We know their background. We know what all they've been involved in. And it is some of the most ungodly stuff. Are we willing to build a bridge over that barrier that separates us from them? Because they'll be in eternity somewhere. And where they'll be may very well be determined by how I treat them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We We're fond of quoting that part about being perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Knowing full well that that perfection includes dealing lovingly toward those who are different than we are. So, Lord, revive us again to love across those barriers. I believe he also had a faith, number two, that gets excited about God's Word. This man was that amazed Jesus with his faith did so with a personal cost. Verse 5 says, it was he who built our synagogue. Probably either at his own expense or with permission to use his 100 soldiers for the work. He single-handedly constructed them a house of study and worship. It seems to me that this man may... merely attended the synagogue, it would have been enough to merit Jesus' amazement if that's what he just did, just attended. After all, most Gentiles didn't attend the worship of God, and those who did had to endure both the physical separation between themselves and the Jews, the prejudice and the condescending that would be there from, in spite of the devoutness of the Jewish worshiper. Yes, this man didn't stop at just mere attendance. He actually took it upon himself to construct a meeting place. Either they didn't have a synagogue or the one needed to be replaced, and he built it. Today, I'm sorry to say that very few people have the kind of faith that makes them love the work of God. They think it's remarkable when they attend. What a gigantic faith they may think they have. And so I'm wondering, who built this building here, this commodious building that we're in, that we study in, that we worship in, that we fellowship in? Who built this building? Who paid for it? Who opens and closes this building? We come and go. Who turns the lights off and on? Who fixes the Lord's Supper and who then takes it and takes care of it afterwards? Who pays the bills? Who figures out the order of worship and makes the assignments? When you go into the restroom, who's cleaned the restrooms? Who's put the proper things in there that we need to use? Who repairs the building? Who makes these amazing talks and teaches our classes? Who does all of that? Who in the congregation of those that makes us feel good, greets us, encourages us, shakes our hand, speaks to us, talks to us about things that are going on in our... Who does all of that? In every church, there's a small nucleus of people who carry the load for a much larger group. Lord, revive us again. Revive us again to get excited about the work of the church. Number three, I believe the faith that turned Jesus' head was the faith that works for the good of others. Too many today believe they exchange a certain level of faith for a certain level of benefit. In verse 2, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Matthew tells us in his account in Matthew chapter 8 verse 6 of this same incident that the centurion servant was lying paralyzed at home suffering great pain. And so the sense of urgency in this centurion's actions. He really cared for his friend and he didn't waste any time getting help for his friend. Yet that in and of itself isn't particularly remarkable. You and I help friends, don't we? Sure we do. There are friends that are near and dear to us, and we say, anything you ever need, call on me. And they call us, we help them. We're glad to do this. And so it's the social status of the sick man that makes the centurion's actions amazing. He was a slave. William Barclay writes of the status of slaves in Jesus' day. This is what he says. In Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool. He had no rights. A master could ill-treat him or even kill him if he chooses. A Roman writer on estate management recommends the farmer to examine his implements every year and throw out those which are old and broken and do the same with his slaves. Normally, when a slave was past his work, he was thrown out to die. The attitude of this centurion to his slave was quite unusual. Indeed, it was. With so many coming to Jesus in that day, in our day, with their hand out, can't we see how this man's faith amazed Jesus? Years later, the Apostle Paul, a key spokesman for Christ in the New Testament, says, "Do nothing for selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You see, that's the kind of faith that Jesus wants to see in us, and that will still turn his head. He'll still be amazed today when he sees that kind of faith. Though the law of Moses did give some encouragement to the humane treatment of slaves in Jesus' day. So many come to church today in our land, they come with no higher motives than the gratification of self. Now, then, my quarrel isn't with those who provide all of this elaborate building and stuff to bring the people in and cater to their needs, and when they leave, they make no change in their life. Yet he taught us to become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. But I believe it's supposed to go beyond that. At some point, we are to be teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said, which includes teaching them to deny self. The faith of Christ teaches us to put the needs of others before our own. But my concern isn't primarily for those out there, it's for those of us in here. So, Lord, revive us again so that our faith works for the good of others. I believe the faith that turned Jesus' head and amazed him was the faith that understands and practices humility. This centurion was a man accustomed to command. He held daily the power of life and death of 100 men in his hands. Yet, though it must have pained him many times, he respected the social barriers of others and erected them, which he put the presence of the Jewish rabbi in a place of near humiliation. He carefully respected the sentiments along the line that he suspected Jesus might have. Verse 6, he said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He understood the power of Jesus. It's interesting to me the contrast between the evaluation that he earned from the Jews who knew him to his own personal assessment. They said he's worthy, and he said, "I'm not worthy." They said he's worthy. I'm not worthy. I believe he was a student of Proverbs 27, verse 2. "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." I think he most certainly did this. People of great faith do not vie for prominence. He did not jockey for position or power. And finally, I believe the faith that amazed Jesus that this man had shows extraordinary confidence in the power of Christ. I think it's obvious. This is the obvious point of the passage. He had great confidence in Jesus' ability to heal even when he was not present. "You don't need to actually come to my house. Your authority over sickness is probably much like mine over my soldiers. I just command go or come, and it's done. Just say the word, where you are, Jesus, and my servant will get well. My slave will get well. That, my friends, is pushing the envelope. I think it's pushing the envelope of faith. As best I can tell, no one ever declared such confidence in healing from a distance. The man had a degree in confidence in Jesus that even the Jews of Jesus' day did not have. He believed that Jesus could heal someone without even being there to touch them. He believed that. He had this extraordinary confidence in the power of Christ. The centurion bet it all on Jesus. Does our faith push the envelope? Are we willing? Are we willing to believe His commands? When speaking of large asking, He asked something large. Something had never been asked before. Lord, you got the power. You don't have to come there to touch Him. I believe you can do that. Revive us again to exhibit the faith that shows extraordinary confidence in the power of Christ. We know that in God's Word, it talks about faith that moves mountains. What a glory it would be to possess such faith. If we had faith as to say to this mountain, be moved. Many of us, I believe, need the faith to move other things first. Instead of moving mountains, we need to have faith of moving us. So I raise the question, which is easier? Moving us or moving mountains? Maybe we need the faith to move us to teach out across barriers that separate people today in our town. Someone you know that's too good to lose their soul. Do you know who it is? Oh, you know them. You know where they live. You know their phone number. And you've been friends with them for a long time. And they're too good to lose their soul. Do we have faith enough to say, move me, move me, to do something about that? How many of you have your cell phone with you tonight? It's in here in your possession. How many of you have that? Have one? Let's just stop right now. Turn it on. That friend, text them. Text them right now. Right now. Text them. And say to them, I need to talk to you about something that is very, very important. When can we meet? Text them right now. We're going to take time. We'll give you time to do it. Who do you know? Know their name? It's in your phone book. It's in your phone. We need to talk. We haven't talked about it. I want to talk to you about something that's very important. When can we meet? And it takes faith to do that. To move you. To get involved. Cross that barrier that's been there all these years. You haven't said a thing about it. To do something about it. Have you sent the message? Good. You'll get a response. You know why? They are your friend. They're your friend. They trust you. They believe you. Why not use that technology we have? Maybe we need faith to move us to invest in the work Because investing in things that are going to burn is really time wasted in eternity. Maybe we need to invest in time and encouraging people. Participation. Maybe faith to move us to put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. Again, use that same cell phone. When we leave here, give them a call. Say, I was just thinking about you. I was just thinking about you. Everything okay? We haven't talked in a while. Could we do lunch one day? Soon? Maybe someone just needs a hug. Just a hug. Do you know it takes 8 hugs a day to keep you psychologically balanced? 8 a day? How many of you had? Look at your husband and say, honey, I need a hug. How many have you had today? Maybe you only had 2. Man, you need 6 before you go to bed tonight. 6. If you do, we'll be out there. We can hug tonight. Maybe someone just needs a visit. Maybe they just need a smile. Fellow on the side of the road had a card. Said, Vietnam vet, please help. If you can't help, just smile. I only saw that sign one time. Just smile. Maybe somebody just needs a smile. Did you know a smile is spoken all over the world? It's a universal language. Just smile. Maybe just give some of your time. Like faith that moves us to risk. Risk all that we have on the precious promises recorded in God's Word. Sometimes it's hard for us to stand when we don't understand. We want explanations, but what we need is standing on His promises. Here's one we can stand on. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. We can stand on that. Right now, Lord, these are mountains, and they really need to be moved in my life. You said it. I believe it. Whether anybody else believes it or not, I believe it, and that ought to settle it. So, Lord, revive us to have faith that turns your head. That's our challenge for this week. I hope you're up to that challenge, that we can have this faith that'll turn His head, that this centurion had. Maybe you haven't begun your journey of faith. Tonight you can begin that journey as a believer. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from all your sin and confess what you believe about His deity, and that is, He's the Son of God. Die to self-rule, self-will, and just be buried with the Lord by baptism into death. Raised to walk in newness of life. It takes faith to do that. If so, He'll give you a new name as He adds you to the church. Ask you to wear that name proudly. Be faithful unto death. The crown will be yours. And as we begin our journey, we walk it by faith, not by sight. And as we grow and mature, as our faith grows, it'll turn his head. He said, wow. What a faith. Tonight, do you have the courage of conviction to do that? Become a child of God? Maybe you've done so in times past and some of the debris has gotten in the way. Need to get it out of the way. Need to tell God you're sorry? Do that. If there's something between you and the neighbor across the back fence, you need to take care of that. If it's something public, you need to take care of it publicly. Maybe you just need to come and ask for the prayers at the church. Be glad to do that. In whatever way you need to respond to the Lord, He says, come, will you? If so, I'll meet you down front as we stand and sing.